The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Thanks, Mark, for leading us, and welcome back, man. Welcome back. It's good to have you back. Mark led us this morning in a lot of songs, really, that we sang about surrender and about surrendering. And because the chapter in Joshua that we're going to be looking at this morning really requires that of us. It does demand it of us. So I'm glad you've been seeing that and kind of getting that out there. Joshua chapter 7, now we're working our way through the book of Joshua this summer. For those of you who, maybe this is your first time. So we're in chapter 7 of Joshua. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's a lot of reading. It's a lot of text. I don't really usually read that many scripture verses, 26 of them. But the story is that important. And so I'm going to read it all the way through and just listen very carefully through the whole story. Try to hang with the whole story. Joshua chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. This is what the Word of God says. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord chooses will come forward clan by clan. The clan the Lord chooses will come forward family by family. And the family the Lord chooses shall come forward man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, ever since. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. There is enough disturbing about this chapter that I really don't even know where to start. I've struggled with this chapter all week long. I have that advantage over you, I guess, every Sunday. I've struggled with the text and wrestled with it all week long. And this is just a really disturbing chapter to me. Chapter 7, along with chapter 11, are the two most disturbing chapters in the entire book of Joshua. In fact, Walter Brueggemann, who is an eminent Old Testament theologian, has written an entire book just on chapter 11 of Joshua, trying to wrestle with it and understand what is happening. But that being said, this chapter, chapter 7, along with the chapters that surround it, chapter 6 and chapter 8, together as a unit, as disturbing as they are to my 21st century sensibilities, they provide some of the most important divine lessons that the children of Israel will ever experience. The chapter begins, verse 1, with a startling and kind of tragic accusation. It says in the Hebrew, literally, "Bene Israel." Bene Israel committed a treacherous violation of the ban. Bene is the Hebrew plural of the Hebrew word ben, which is the word for son. So bene, the plural, is sons. The sons of Israel, the children of Israel, have committed a treacherous act against the ban, against the covenant. Now, when he talks about the ban, my Bible translated the devoted things. What he's talking about, we find in chapter 6, the chapter that precedes this. So we need to go back a chapter. Chapter 6, verses 17, 18, and 19. We're going to read there. But this is the scene where they are about to conquer Jericho. And God is about to give them the battle of Jericho. But before he does that, he lays down some ground rules. Let's look there. Joshua chapter 6, verses 17, 18, 19. This is what God says right before they go into Jericho. "The city, Jericho, and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things." The word there is the Hebrew word hiram. It means devoted things to God. "Keep away from the hiram, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it." Verse 19, "All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." Now, they're about to take Jericho. And this is in chapter 6. And the children of Israel experienced this miraculous victory over the greatest walled city in all of the Promised Land. But the condition for that victory is that everything that is inside of Jericho, what would normally be called the spoils of war, sometimes called the booty of war, all the spoils of war, everything that's inside of Jericho is to be devoted to God. It is hiram in the Hebrew language. And hiram means devoted, set apart to God. No one is to touch it, so that all the spoils of that particular battle are supposed to go to God and only to God. This is the condition of that victory. Now, chapter 7, verse 1 begins with the tragic news that someone within Israel has broken the promise. You see, the Hiram was the covenant. This was the sacred promise between God and the people, that God would give them the victory and that all the spoils of that victory would go to God and God alone. That was the sacred promise. The omniscient narrator in chapter 7, verse 1, lets us, the readers, know something that Joshua and the people of God don't even know yet. We know it when chapter 7 opens, because he tells us, but Joshua and the people don't even know it yet. And what he tells us is, the ban has been violated. Someone within Israel has taken some of the devoted things. The covenant has been broken. The ink on the covenant isn't even dry yet. And they've already violated it. They've broken their covenant with God. Now, chapter 7 begins with that tragic news, and it sets the stage for everything that follows after that. Chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 form this kind of narrative unit, if you will. And so here's the heart of it. Joshua, ignorant of what has happened, he doesn't realize that someone has already broken the covenant with God. So Joshua, not knowing that, sends spies off to the next location, the next strategic place where they are going to do battle on their march to conquer the promised land. He sends spies to scout it out, and he sends them to the ruins of Ai. The ruins of Ai. And the spies scout it out, and they come back, and they tell Joshua that Ai is going to be no problem. Because, you see, Ai, in the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C., was a flourishing city. It was a great and prosperous city in the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C. We know this from the archaeological discoveries. But by the time that Joshua and the children of Israel get onto the scene, Ai lies mostly in ruins. There's a small population of people living among the ruins of Ai. No wall, no buildings to speak of. They're living among the ruins. So the spies return to Joshua with the good news. Ai's not a problem. If we were able to take the greatest walled city in all of the promised land, then don't even send the entire army to Ai. Just send three contingencies, about 2,000 or 3,000 men, fighting men, to go, and they'll have no problem taking Ai. So Joshua does that. Joshua sends 3,000 men, fighting men, to go and take the people who are living among the ruins of Ai, and they're routed. I mean, they're just like defeated. The 3,000 troops are defeated by a much smaller contingency of fighting men and Ai. I mean, they send them running, their tail tucked between their legs. They're running. They're in full retreat, and the few men of Ai are chasing after them, and they just cut them down. I mean, they just totally destroy them. They devastate the army. And it's interesting to me that in the text, in the scripture text, after that happens, what it says, the text says that the hearts of the Israelites melted within them for fear after that astonishing loss. It uses, interestingly enough, the exact same words. Do you remember? The exact same words that Rahab used to describe how the citizens of Jericho were afraid of the Israelites earlier. Their hearts melted within them in fear of the Israelites. But now, it is the Israelites' hearts who are melting in fear after this devastating defeat. The tables have been turned. And Joshua and the people are devastated. They can't believe it. They can't believe it. I mean, didn't God promise to be with us? Didn't God promise to give us the land? How could we lose this battle against an inferior enemy when we just won an incredible battle against a superior enemy? What happened? And of course, the biggest question of them all, where was God? Where was God when we were losing the battle? Well, Joshua does the only thing he knows to do. He throws himself before the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. He throws himself before the presence of God. And at this great lament. Now, in my Bible, in verse 7, the first words out of Joshua's mouth after the defeat, or the first word out of his mouth, my Bible translates it, alas. Some Bibles say, ah, A-H, alas, They're two very poor substitutes for the actual Hebrew word that is there. There is this kind of primal, guttural sounding Hebrew word that is used there that means the deepest kind of anguish, a cry or a lament that is born out of the deepest soul that is in anguish because of desperation and hopelessness. It's this kind of sound that just comes out of Joshua in this moment when he realizes that they have been defeated, and he realizes what the consequences, the potential consequences of that defeat are going to be. He throws himself before God with this kind of primordial kind of guttural cry out to God. And then God answers Joshua. He says to him, "Get up, Bene Israel." Bene, plural sons. "The sons of Israel have sinned," he says. This is the first time that Joshua hears this. It's the first recognition that something is wrong. God says, "Get up, Bene Israel has sinned." And Joshua hears that. It's the first he hears of it. And God says something that I think is probably one of the most shocking things. Verses 11 and 12, he uses a play on words in verses 11 and 12 to describe exactly what has happened, where he says literally in the Hebrew, he says, "They have taken from the harem, they have taken from the band goods, and they are unable to stand up against their enemies because they have become band goods." God describes it this way. He says, "They have taken from the band goods," and in a play on words, he says, "and now they cannot stand up against their enemies, any enemy, because they themselves have become band goods to me." And then God says the most shocking thing. This is one of the most disturbing things in the whole chapter for me. God says to them, literally in the Hebrew, he says, "Banish the band goods," another play on words. "Banish the banned goods. Get rid of the banned goods that have been stolen. Or never again will I be with you." Never again, God says, will I be with you. What's that all about? I mean, God, in chapter 1 of Joshua, he just finished promising, "I will always be with you. I will never leave you." Remember that? "Be strong. Be courageous. I will never leave you. I will always be with you." And here, five chapters later, he's saying, "If you don't take care of the situation, I'm never going to be with you again." Like, my head hurts from trying to understand God, okay? It's been hurting all week, I'm telling you. There was one day I couldn't eat. You see, I got over that part, the not eating part. But it was really bad. I mean, what is he doing? He just promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And now he's saying, "If you don't take care of this, I will never be with you again." Oh, it's disturbing. I don't know. Here's the only thing I can say. Here in this chapter we see, and it's a very important lesson to us. It was a very important lesson to them. They never forgot it. But here's the lesson. Here is a portrait, if you will, of the seriousness with which God approaches his covenant with you and with me, with the children of Israel. And I'll remind you that the words that we use for the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, the word testament means covenant. Old covenant and new covenant. Here is the seriousness with which God approaches his covenant. In verse 15, he says, "The one captured with the banned goods, the one who took them, is to be destroyed with fire. He and all his possessions, destroy them." And they find him. It's Achan. And Achan confesses. I mean, the man confesses. He says, "It's true, I did it. I did it." And they kill him. They stone him. And then they burn him. They burn all of his livestock, all of his animals, all of his possessions. They take all of the women and the children. They stone them and they burn them, all of them. I told you it's disturbing. Now I want to note that God never told them to kill and burn his family. God never said that. He said, "Stone, destroy him and all his possessions." But apparently, they assumed that his children were possessions. Seems to me they didn't want to take any chances. They said, let's just destroy it all. God never said that, but they did it. Then after this violent purification, God gives them the victory again at Ai, and they will never again lose a major battle under Joshua's leadership. They learned their lesson. And here's the lesson. Here's the lesson they learned. Any endeavor carried out in thoughtless self-confidence leads to disaster, while any endeavor carried out in obedience to each of God's commands leads to victory. See, it's through this agonizing defeat and everything that happened after that, it was just as agonizing. Through this agonizing defeat, Bene Israel, the children of Israel, learned one major lesson. They learned what it meant to be a covenant people with God, what it meant to be in covenant with God. They learned that the covenant meant more than simply accepting the promises of God and the blessings of God to bless them and to multiply them and to give them the land. They learned that it meant more than simply engaging in the rituals of God, the rituals of circumcision and recognizing or celebrating the yearly feast. They learned that being in covenant with God meant accepting certain obligations set down by God. They learned that being in covenant with God meant adopting the divinely ordered lifestyle. It meant making each decision in light of divine leadership, not in light of their own self-confidence or greedy self-consumption. You see, they began to learn, they were learning what it really meant to be in covenant with God, where even a city in ruins could not be conquered by them when they were trying to do it on their own strength. They had just conquered the strongest, greatest walled city in all the Promised Land. Perhaps the greatest walled city on the face of the earth at that time had fallen to them when they were obeying God's specific commands. But when they tried to do it on their own, they couldn't even conquer a few guys with spears living in ruins, you see. So, chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Joshua taught Israel the meaning of life in the divine presence. What does it mean to live in divine presence? Only the covenant people could live in that divine presence, but even they had to learn some things. And here's what they learned. I want to leave us with this. Here's what they learned about living in the divine presence. They had to learn that divine presence was demanding as well as promising. The divine presence and living in the divine presence came with a demand as well as a promise. When I graduated from high school, my parents gave me a little book. I mean, they gave me a lot of things. But one of the things they gave me was a little book, kind of a little leather-bound book that was like the promises of God. Probably you've gotten one of these, right? And it has all the scripture verses where God promises us things, and they're categorized. Like if you're angry, you can read these. If you're depressed, you can read these. If you're afraid, you can read these. And they're all the promises of God that are meant to lift you up. But it's a great little book. I use it quite a bit, you know, my freshman year, when the professor expected me to learn one semester of calculus in one night, right? I can't believe he did that. But anyway, yeah, during my freshman year, I used it quite a bit, and it was very helpful, all the promises of God, and that's great, nothing wrong with that. But I think someone needs to write another little book. Probably won't sell as well. But they need to write another little book called The Demands of God. Because God is one not only who promises us, yes, he promises us, but not only promises, he also makes demands of us. And Jesus, I'm telling you, Jesus was unapologetic and unashamed about making demands on us. Jesus said, the one who puts his hand to the plow and turns back to look is not worthy to be called my follower. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. In other words, if you follow me, you might not even get a pillow if you follow me, okay? Jesus said, you want to follow me? Pick up your cross and follow me. Jesus said, you want to be first? Go to the back of the line, buddy, if you want to be first. You want to be first, you must be last. You want to be master of all? First, you have to be servant. Start washing feet. Start cleaning restrooms. You want to be master of all? First, you have to be servant of all. You see, Jesus made these demands, and they were unashamedly. He set the standard high. He set the bar high. And he unapologetically says that being a Christ follower is going to be the hardest thing you ever do in life. The most rewarding, too. Absolutely the most rewarding. But it's also going to be the hardest thing that you ever do in life. But what I want you to see is that when God demands of you, when God demands of you that way, it's actually a compliment. It's actually God saying, I believe in you. I believe that you can do and be and create far more and far greater than you even believe yourself. So he sets the bar high and he makes the demands because he believes in you. It's a compliment that God would demand so much of you. God blesses, there's no doubt. And he does promise us things. But the promises come with demands. There's a price that goes with it. A price that's good for you. Every once in a while, a young pastor who's just kind of getting started, you know, will talk to me and will ask me this question. I can almost like see the stars in his eyes, like as he asks me the question. He'll ask me, how do you get to pastor a church like First Baptist Richardson? Because this is a really pretty great church. I mean, it's really a great church. And it's well known, all that kind of stuff. So he'll ask me, well, how do you get to be the pastor of First Baptist Richardson? Like, what do I need to do? And I'm like, I don't know, luck. I mean, really, luck, that's my best at luck. I got lucky. I mean, I'm the luckiest guy on the face of the earth. I get to pastor this incredible. I get to be with you guys. You guys are really good. I don't know if you know how great you are. You're really great, okay? And I get to be your pastor. I mean, luck. It's just, I don't know. Alvin, you were in the search committee, standing in the right place at the right time, I guess, right? I don't know. I don't really have a good answer. But then I'll say this. Well, maybe you should start by pastoring for 18 years in the ghetto and in the poorest county in the state of Texas, ministering to the poorest of the poor week in and week out for 18 years, ministering to the poor, the poorest of the poor, so that God can teach you something about life and about what's important and what's not important. Maybe you start there. They don't like that answer. See, God, blessings, yes, blessings. I'm so blessed. But the blessings always come with demands. God is not just a blessing God, he's a demanding God. Always has been. And then this other thing that they've learned, they had to learn, and this was a hard one, they had to learn how to react to a punishing God as well as a promising God. A punishing God as well as a promising God. Now, I know that it's not, you know, it's not really popular right now to talk about the God who punishes, and we like to kind of, you know, sweep that one under the rug. But if I'm going to preach to you the whole Word of God, I've got to talk about the God who punishes. I can't get around it. Believe me, I've tried to get around it. I can't get around a God who punishes, because the God of the Bible is a God not only who blesses, but he is also a God who punishes. And here we have Israel trying to wrestle with and trying to understand this God who punishes. But here's what I want you to hear about the punishment of God, that the punishment of God is always perfect. His punishment is always perfect because his heart is always, even as he's punishing you, is always for you. His punishment is the goal of his punishment. The goal of his punishment and even the goal of his anger is always to help you become better, to grow you, for reconciliation, for restoration, for healing. This is what his punishment is always for. Always about. See, this is where I try to teach the church, because what the church tends to do is we want to punish, right? We see someone, oh, did you see what that sister did over there? And we want to sweep in and right, we're going to go punish her. No, wait a minute. No, she needs to be punished. for what she did. Pastor, did you see what she did? Yeah, I saw it. Let's punish her. I'm like, no. God does the punishing, not you. God, oh, yeah, okay. God's going too slow. He's not punishing her. I've been watching. He's not punishing. God's going too slow. Listen. Yeah, sometimes he does that. Because his punishment is always perfect. Because when God begins to punish a person, it's always, his heart is always for them. And when you want to punish them, I'm afraid to say, your motives are not so altruistic. Most of the time. If you're honest with yourself. But God will take care of it, don't worry. But he's not moving fast enough. I want her punished now. No. God will take care of it. Trust God. His punishment is always perfect. The closest thing I've experienced to that is with my children as a father, is being a father, really, and having a 20-year-old now, you know, where he can do whatever he wants to do. You know, when he was 5, I could just put, you know, a little pat on the butt, and he was back on track. I can't pat him on the butt anymore. It's not going to work. He can do whatever he wants to do. And the desire for him to do well. You know, in the scripture text, it said God's anger burned against them. God was angry with them? Really? God was angry with them? Yes. Well, how can he love them? Oh, you, believe me, as a father with a 19, 20-year-old, you can be really angry and still love them. My anger can burn against my 20-year-old, but I would die for him. I would die for him. I love him with a depth that I don't know in any other realm of this world. I love him in a way, I can't explain it, but I love him in a way that I don't love anything else. And I would die for him. But yeah, there's plenty of days my anger burns against him. Sure. See, this is God's punishment. He is a punishing God, not just a promising God. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And he cuts any branch off of me that does not bear fruit. And the branches that do bear fruit, the gardener does what? He prunes them. And pruning hurts. He's cutting. He's cutting at you, and it hurts for him to cut. He prunes them. Why? So they will be more fruitful for their own good. God's punishment is always perfect. And then they had to learn this. They had to learn to value the divine presence above material prosperity. They had to learn to value divine presence over material prosperity. Achan said it. He confessed it. He said, yes, I stole the devoted things. I knew that they were supposed to be given to God, and I took them. I saw the Babylonian robe, and it looked so good on me, the way it was cut. You know, it had that European cut on it, and I was looking good. He said, I coveted it. But you don't understand how good I looked in it, okay? That robe. He took the silver. He took the gold. He said, I wanted it. Greed. The desire to have more and more and more of what I already have enough of. When is it enough? And that taking of it for Achan did not bring success to the people of Israel. See, the lust for material prosperity is not what brought them success. The silver and the gold that God would give to them is not what brought them success. It was divine presence always. It was the divine presence that brought them success, not the material wealth. Jesus says it this way. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these other things. What are all the other things? The material stuff, the stuff you need. He said, all these other things that you need, they'll be given to you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then they had to learn this last thing. They had to learn that the acts of man were only temporary, whereas the acts of God gave results for lasting generations, even to this very day, the scripture writer says. That's what happened at Ai. It's exactly what happened. They went and they saw it in ruins. They saw just a few people there. And they said, boy, after what we did at Jericho, now watch where the emphasis is. After what we did at Jericho, these people will be no problem. We'll run right over them. You see, the we, me. To understand that you're not in control. You know, they were saying at Ai, they're saying, we've got this one covered. It's almost like they were saying, okay, God, we won the victory at Jericho, and they see Ai and they say to God, no problem, God, we've got this one. Don't worry about it, God, we've got this one. This is an easy one, right? I've got everything under control, famous last words. That's what my mom would always say when I would say something like that. Don't worry, Mom, I got it all under control, famous last words. Sure you do. To understand that whatever I build, and this is something we desperately need to learn as a church, as a faith community and a faith family. We've got to get this one down, ingrained in our brains, ingrained in our hearts. I'm telling you, as a church, that whatever we build in our own strength will not last. I don't care how pretty it is, how big it is, how beautiful it is. Whatever we build will not last. But whatever God builds through us will last to bless generation after generation after generation. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you give us and for always reminding us through the power of your word just who you are and what you are to us. Help us, Lord, to take all your word into our hearts. Help us, Father, to understand you better. And Father, we just want to come before you and spend just a little bit of time in confession. And we want to confess our sins against you this week. Help us to confess them. And we want to confess to you where we have depended on our own strength instead of depending on yours. And we want to confess to you all the places where we're building instead of following you. We want to just spend a little bit of time confessing to you, Father. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our arrogance. Forgive us for we build on our own strength without depending on you. We confess those things to you. We ask you to help us, Father. We need your help. We need your help to depend on you every single day. We need your divine presence and your divine leadership. Help us to recognize not only your promises and your blessings, but help us to recognize your demands and your commands. Help us, Lord, every day to surrender everything to you. We don't always understand everything about you, Father. I certainly don't understand everything in this chapter. I don't. But I know that you love me. I understand that. I know that you are bigger than me. I know that your mind is infinite where mine is finite. And I pray that you help me, help us to love you the way you want to be loved, to serve you the way you want to be served. Bless us today, Father, we pray in Jesus' name.